Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And you'll notice that we set aside a whole series of slides just for this chapter because it's one of the things that as Christians we really need to get hold of. It sort of tracks that song that we just sang. No condemnation. Let's begin in verse number 1 then, shall we? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And if you have a King James, you put a period there and cross the rest of the verse out.
Can you do an explanation?
Can I do an explanation? Yes. All right. The thing of it is that the Lord Jesus Christ made sure that his work on the cross was absolute, and it has nothing to do with us insofar as our manner of life goes. And so the scripture says that if we are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And so what the King James translators have done here is whether it's a gloss or an insertion by a scribe, we don't know, but they pick this up from another place in Scripture. And what happens is if you leave the comma there and the rest of the verse, and I'll read it there in case you have a different translation which wouldn't have this reading, I'll read the whole thing for you from the King James. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, comma, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so that would tend to make this conditional on our walk. And it's not. There's no condemnation, period, because that would be incongruous, if there is, with Romans chapter 7. Because that's the battle Paul is fighting right there. How is it that I can suppress the flesh and walk only in the Spirit? And of course, he's fighting the battle on his own and finds out in the end that he can't do it. And that's what that therefore in verse number 1 is therefore. Because of that, and because of the fact that he's come to the end of himself and he finds himself wretched, that he ends chapter 7 with, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And so what he's done here is taken what is normal process, for most of us anyway, and it's the process of sanctification, and he feels like he's losing the battle. And by losing the battle, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, since he already knows about that, it's going to be all wood, hay, and stubble for him. And so he's wretched over that. He's not wretched because he doubts his salvation. That's not in question in chapter 7. His salvation is not the question, but how to live the Christian life is the question that he undertakes in chapter 7. He discovers that unaided by the Holy Spirit, he can't do that. And since he can't do that, what's going to be the result when he stands before the Lord? Is he going to be condemned for his entire lifetime, or what? Well, that's what brings us to chapter 8, where he discovers that we have always the victory. And so therefore, in most translations, especially translated from the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, you won't find that. So if you have an NIV or something like that, you won't see that. If it's translated from the Byzantine manuscripts that Erasmus was privy to, then it's there. But it obviously doesn't belong there. In fact, it upsets the entire theme of the chapter. Okay. Verse number 2. Did I go far enough with that, or do I need to go further?
Well,
compare it to verse number 9. Maybe that's just the easiest way for me to deal with this.
Well, what about verse number 4?
Okay.
Because it has that same phrase, and maybe that's where it came from.
It could be. It could be a gloss from verse number 4. Who knows? I wasn't there. I can't answer for it.
I'm just saying, does that say the same thing?
No, it's in a different context here. We're talking about righteousness here. And so, no, it's a different thing. The thing of it was, and I don't know if I explained this thoroughly, and somebody at this point might be saying, well, why on earth do we even bother with the King James anymore? Why shouldn't we go with a different translation? All of the translations have their problems. The scripture is 100% in the original autographs. We don't have the original autographs, and so this is a study for textual criticism, not for what we're doing here in Romans chapter 8. But what you have to understand is that all of the translations have difficulties. But by comparing them one against the other, which is the science of lower criticism or textual criticism, we come up with what the original says with almost 100% certainty. And by the way, in case you're going to get wrapped around the axle with that, in the most disparate manuscripts, leave out the heretical manuscripts like the Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff like that. But if you take real Christian manuscripts, there isn't anything in any of that whole family of manuscripts, Byzantine and Alexandrian taken together, that touches one major doctrine of the Bible. So that should set your mind at ease. Yes?
We can stay with the King James because that's what I've memorized.
Yes. Well, and that's true. Most people that come from an evangelical-type background and not from Catholicism or Protestantism, but if they come through that, they probably use the King James all their life. And so the idea is to, well, let's use what we're all comfortable with. But I think probably the point has come now to where we could change and use something else and it wouldn't cause a problem. But 40 years ago, when I started in the ministry, that would have jangled on people's ears. And besides that, there was this heretical business of King James only, Bible believism thing that was rampant in Baptist circles back in those days. And so it just wasn't the proper time. Yes?
I ran into one girl at one of the churches we went to in Florida who is very strict about only.
If you look at the progenitors of the King James, you wouldn't want to live like them. Well, I don't want to go into Pete Ruckman's personal history. You can look for that yourself if you turned that way. But I certainly wouldn't want him as a spiritual guide. Yeah. Nonetheless.
Abaca in Pensacola Christian College, they're very much...
Yes, they are. As a matter of fact, they are. They've taken that thing up. Now, I don't know if it's rampant these days because I'm disconnected from all that. Nonetheless, let us press on from that point and go forward here rather than spend our time here discussing that difugaldy, and that's what it is. Oh, one thing that Ruckman did say, or is reported to have said, because I didn't personally hear him say it, is that if the original autographs could be found, we could use the King James to correct them. Now, I thought that was a bit over the top, but that did it for me. And the first question I would ask Pete Ruckman, if I were to meet him, assuming he's still on the planet, in the flesh, I'd ask him, did you really say that? Because I'd like to know, because that is so over the top that I don't even think an ex-Marine would say something like that.
It doesn't matter if he did or not. Quoted him. If the quotes are right, you can correct him by the quotes.
And I thought stockade lawyers were the thing of myth. Boy, there's one in every crowd. Okay, let's press on. Moment of levity is aside. Verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, since we had a question on verse number 4, let me refer you to verse number 9. so I can settle that before we move on any further. Verse number 9. Let's read verse number 8 first, because it establishes a context. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye, you Romans, you born-again believers, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That should settle the issue entirely. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, in that your new man is not in the flesh, in the Spirit. And that's one of the epiphanies here that Paul runs into in Romans chapter 8 that causes him to sing that swan song as the chapter closes out. So, back to where we were. Now, if you look at the slide here, you'll see that it says in a couple of bullet points what just took 20 minutes to say otherwise, but at least now we have an explanation for it. Okay, let's take up the third bullet point here then. It's of the utmost importance to see that the subject of Romans 8 is no longer the work of Christ for us, but rather the work of the Spirit within us. And we got some scriptures here that we could look at, but this is the thing that Paul misses in Romans chapter 7. He's concerned with the work of Christ that he did for us, but he misses the work of the Spirit in him. Those prepositions once again. But when we move into verse number 8 now, it begins to dawn on him, of course by the power of the Spirit, that wait, we are in the Spirit, and we do have the victory, and I'm not fighting this battle, me, against the old nature. Now the Holy Spirit has come in. Now it's 2-1. It's my new nature and the Holy Spirit against my old nature. And so, guess what? Sanctification can now move forward. In chapter 7, he's fought it to a stalemate. He's done everything that he can do, but unaided by the Spirit, he throws up his hands and says, "O wretched man that I am." But then we move into chapter 8, and new hope comes in. Now the Holy Spirit is not just a seal, but he's an active agent in our lives. He lives within us and aids us in this battle of sanctification. So, everything starts to look up from this point. It's a wonderful thing. And so that's why we really want to pay attention to this third bullet point, because it makes that distinction. This is the subject of the whole chapter. It's not the work of Christ for us. That's very important, and we couldn't be saved without it. But as Christians, after we're born again, then it becomes the work of the Spirit in us to bring sanctification forward. And so you'll remember that Christ's work is efficacious in all of these areas: in salvation, forgiveness of sins, the new birth, and now the conquering of the old nature by the work of the Spirit within us, so that we have a complete and total victory. Now, we as Christians, we are very sensitive because our conscience, as time goes on, is reprogrammed by the Holy Spirit. And so when we start doing things that in the old nature we'd have never given a second thought, we do the same thing and alarm bells start going off back here, and we start really paying attention, and that's a very rattling experience. And so we could misconstrue that experience as being something that it isn't, and that represents an opportunity for Satan to insert himself. And we don't want that. And so Romans chapter 8 settles these questions. So, do you want to go and look at the scriptures here? I got Ecclesiastes 4:1 and something out of the book of John here, or do you get this? What I'm trying to do, because it took us probably 3 weeks to get through Romans chapter 8 when we originally studied it. We kind of hustled through it, so you might not remember this. Pardon?
You mean 3 months.
Oh, yeah, but you know the thing of it is, when the scripture says study to show yourself approved, that word means to break a sweat, study, means put effort into it. You know, like you did back when you were in college and it's time for an exam, you are definitely studying that textbook. You become familiar with what's on every page, every word. Why? Because you want to pass the exam. Well, the wonderful thing is in Romans chapter 8, we've already passed the exam, but now we're going back to see how it worked. It glorifies Christ. This is all his work. The battle is the Lord's, and it's settled. That really helps us to relax. So when the alarm bells of the conscience start going off, and by the way, that's a good thing. Remember, the conscience is firmware. It can be programmed. And so when we're saved, our conscience gets reprogrammed. And when the alarm bells start going off, that's a healthy thing because it's reminding us not that we're losing the battle, but here's a chance to sing the swan song of the end of this chapter, and we will get there. We already have the victory. Thanks be unto God who always gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have to worry. Are you cold, sis?
Yeah.
Can you bump that thermostat up a degree or two?
I can't do it.
You know, it's usually hot up here, and I feel a little bit chilly.
Oh, okay.
That's how I immediately knew when I saw you reach for a coat. It's probably cold in here. Okay. If there are no questions, then let's move on to the next bullet point, which is next to the last. Without the blessed Comforter dwelling within us, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ could be nothing but condemnation. That's why we needed chapter 8 to show that it is not condemnation, but rather it's the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that we already have this victory. And then the last bullet point there, and I'm kind of hustling through this because we already looked at a couple of these verses last time. The new man, sans the power of the Holy Spirit, cannot prevail against the dominion of the flesh. The end of that is death. And of course, everybody can quote Romans 6:23, can't they? Can everybody quote Romans 6:23? Good. Yes. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's right. And so it's important to understand that. And this is the battle that Paul's fighting. Pardon?
KJV.
Okay. You've made your point. Hey, if you decide that we ought to do that, if you're more comfortable using another translation.
I sit here with King James, with Weymouth dialed up, an ASV available.
Yes.
So we can get context.
If you have the American Standard or the Revised Standard, you pretty much have the translation from the Alexandrian manuscripts. Now, there's the NIV and some others, but you pay a premium for those because of copyrights and such.
I read about some guy who had issues with half a dozen verses in the ASV. You know,
and there will be, because they genuinely are some problems there. But that's for a textual criticism class.
I like being able to look at everything.
Yes.
And you've done this several times, too, where you ask us to look up things in others to
I do. I do, because I'm trying to teach you that you need to do some of this yourself. If you just come in to be spoon-fed, then you're not going to retain it for very long. You'll retain it about as long as I did some chemistry classes. Oh, I remember the part about explosives. Let me blow this up for us. Is that better? Just a figure of speech. Boy, this is a tough crowd. Okay. Moving on to verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And of course, that little word for there is important. It's a primary particle that assigns a reason, an explanation, or an intensification. because that's what you're going to get in this chapter. So that's interesting, and you'll notice it's used 17 times in chapter 8 alone. Chapter 8 is something that is worthy of some very in-depth study, because there's plenty that goes on in this world to distract us as born-again believers and raise doubts in our minds about things. We need to really have hold of this chapter, because Satan loves any perceived weakness. That's one of the neat things about reading Pilgrim's Progress, is Bunyan points out all of these weaknesses in the old man that Satan will try to exploit to draw you off the path. Okay, next bullet point. Let's go to John chapter 4 and verse number 25. John chapter 4. And verse number 25. I believe we were just here in our study of John. John chapter 4 and verse number 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. What's being said here? Remember, this woman has a very defective spiritual background. She's a Samaritan. She's a daughter of what used to be the Northern Kingdom. This is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They became partially idolaters. They worshipped before their idols up in the Northern Kingdom. She comes from that religious background. And of course, all the disciples that the Lord Jesus has with him come from what had been taught to them down in Jerusalem. And look what the Lord Jesus says to what she says. This is amazing, coming from this woman. What is she actually saying concerning her religious background? And it's amazing that she would say this, because there's a huge controversy between the Samaritans and those from the Southern Kingdom. They really don't like one another. As a matter of fact, the Jews in the Southern Kingdom despise the Samaritans more than they did the outer barbarians.
Well, it seems like they still believe some of the basic tenets of
I guess you call it Judaism. They did. There were certainly parts of it there. And you see a part of it here. What is the part of it that you see here? That there is a Messiah and he's supposed to be coming. She knows that much, but the amazing thing is here is she is willing to say, I have been taught that Messiah is coming. I've been taught a lot of other stuff too. But concerning this question that you're raising with me, Jesus, is that when the Messiah comes, what he says is the final word. I'm going to listen to what he says. She had an open mind about this. She realized, you know, there could be some controversy here. Maybe the Jews down in Jerusalem are right about some things and we're wrong about some things, but maybe we're right about some things and they're wrong about some things, but nobody can know that. It's all lost in the mist of history. We can't really go back and ask Moses. He isn't around anymore. We can't go back and ask the patriarchs. They aren't here anymore. And all we have is these religious traditions. But she's saying to the Lord Jesus, there is this one thing I know. When Messiah comes, and I believe he's coming, when he comes, he's going to tell us what the real deal is, not the Joe Biden version. The real version. Stop and think about that. How many people in the religion of Christianity would be that open-minded? Because they have the words. They're right here. They didn't have to wait up in Samaria for the actual Messiah to make a side trip through Samaria, which wasn't a side trip at all. That's what his disciples thought. He must needs go through Samaria. No, he had an appointment there because this woman was waiting and She had something to say. I know when Messiah comes, he's going to give us the whole story, and I'm going to believe that. And then Jesus tells her who he is. And immediately she grabs hold of that, just like that. What happened to all that she had been taught by religion? Out the window. Here's the real thing. As Uncle Joe would say, okay, here's the deal. Only this is really the deal. That's a beautiful thing. Okay. Second bullet point again. We will now have the reason explained and elucidated by the Spirit why there is no condemnation. Well, here's the Spirit standing right before her, speaking to her. He is with her, but shortly going to be in her. John chapter 17, once again. Okay, let's move on to the next bullet point. Again, referring to verse number 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back and read the verse again. Verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We could look at the word law is used 2 times here as meaning the law of Moses and something else. But here once again, it's Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young, and Cruden's for the crude. You might want to look the word up, because if you did, you'd find out what this business of law is it's used here. It indicates a given principle acting uniformly. He's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about a given principle that governs things. Now it starts to make better sense, because if you take it to be the law of Moses, that's going to lead you off into the ditch. Okay, what about this business of the law, this principle that acts uniformly? Well, we have several subparts to this third bullet point here, so let's take a look at those, shall we? Subpoint A, the law of the flesh or the old nature striving against the law of the newborn nature illustrates the use of the word law here. Probably we should look at these scriptures, because what's being said here is of that great and momentous an importance. So let's look at 7:21 to start with, chapter 7 and verse number 21. Paul here now says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Well, you immediately see this can't be the law of Moses, because it wouldn't gender to sinfulness. It has to be some other law that he's talking about here. I find a law then, when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Notice that law is used twice in these two verses, because this law is the same as the first law. It's not the law of Moses. It's not the code of Hammurabi. It's speaking of a principle that governs his life, and it acts uniformly. So we find this drawn out here in chapter 7. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And now we get into the soulish part here that we talked about a little bit earlier. The soul, the conscience, is programmable. And it's been partially programmed here because Paul speaks of the law of his mind. And he's saying that the law of his mind is opposed to that principle that governs the activities of his flesh. So he's already starting to win the victory here. He just doesn't know it yet. Remember that sanctification has as its battleground the soul. The soul is what is in view. The spirit is already taken care of in Romans chapter 6. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's born again spiritually. So what is happening here is God is recreating the new man in the same order that he was destroyed. So if you look at what happened in the Garden of Eden, what was the first thing that Satan attacks? Say on while I decide whether or not I'm going to sneeze. The Spirit. Yea, hath God said. God is probably lying to you. It was a spiritual attack. And then his soul was attacked. And since I went through this last time we got together, I don't want to make a big deal out of it. But in the regeneration, God puts Humpty Dumpty back together again in the same order. We're spiritually born at the moment we put our trust in Christ Jesus. But now the soul has to be brought back into its proper place. And then lastly, we'll deal with the flesh. And that process is still ahead of us, where we are on the timeline of history, because that has to do with the resurrection of our bodies. Does that make sense? I'm not driving the mules too fast. Okay, because we really want to see this. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 and verse number 14, just to underscore the point.
So you're saying chapter 8 is dealing with the restoration of the soul.
It's part of it. Really, it deals with a whole lot more than that, but that particular verse is dealing in that realm, yes.
So what's interesting, it seems, if I understand this correctly, in dealing a little bit with philosophy, and I understand what you think about philosophy, but we've got a situation where the spirit is always right, always good, always perfect. We've got a situation with the flesh, which always carnal, and essentially always wrong, and then you've got the soul there deciding which way it's going to go, and the sanctification process is, okay, you're going to go with the flesh, so then we go to Romans 10, or Hebrews 10, and we get our chastening, and we get moved along to where we're supposed to be spiritually.
In a rough manner of speaking, yes. That's pretty much it.
And yet we're in a world where it says, oh, there's good in everybody. Talking about the flesh.
Well, that's one thing Calvin was right about, but he was right in the wrong way. The soul is totally depraved. Okay. Where are we?
Chapter
2 and verse number 14. Thought you'd derail me, didn't you? Chapter 2 and verse number 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, now here he is talking about the law of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law, and nature here is that principle that acts uniformly once again. The things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So Paul goes right to the point here. He's encouraging the Jews, take a look at the Gentiles. They have consciences too, and even in their unregenerate state, their conscience is functional enough to realize that certain things are wrong. Murder is wrong. Theft is wrong. Adultery is wrong. The Gentiles know that, and they never had the law of Moses. And so the point is made here. Okay, next point, subpart B. And we got to go back to the book of Romans in chapter 8 again. In Romans chapter 8, now another law has come in, the law of the Spirit of life. Now, what is that? We talked about the law of sin and death, but what about this business of the law of the Spirit of life? What is that? Well, John 6:63. Let's take a look. It would help if I got into the book of John. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Lord has laid something down here. He's teaching in the synagogue. What is he telling these Jewish people? Because they're offended by what he's been saying. As a matter of fact, so offended that they're just going to do what the world does in such cases. Well, they're going to try it.
I can try and repeat what I said. The spirit is always good, the flesh is always...
Well, yes. The regenerated spirit is always good. But don't forget that man in his natural state has a fallen or disconnected spirit that can be used for ill purposes, like necromancy and satanic worship and that kind of thing. So you can't say that the fallen spirit is totally useless and inactive. We don't want to go there. Okay, let's go to John chapter 7 and verse number 37. We'll kind of trace this through here just a little bit. John chapter 7 and verse number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe of him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So what do we learn from this? Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Can you see why the Jews were so confused and resistant to what the Lord Jesus is teaching them? This goes so much against everything that they have been taught. And he's in the synagogue, and he's teaching some of these things in the synagogue, so he's bearding the lion in his own den, if you will. The synagogue had been turned to turn people away from the Messiah. And the fact that it works shows on Calvary. So these are momentous and important words. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That'll get us onto some familiar ground. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I know all of us have a pretty good idea of what's in chapter 15. But let's zero in on something here. Verse 45. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such is also they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, of course, in chapter 15, he's mostly talking about the resurrection of the body, but he's laid down something else that's important, too, the idea of the soul. And so each of these three things, man being a tripartite being, God deals with in various aspects of the plan of salvation. Remember back when they told you that, man, if you're saved, you got all that you're ever going to get. That's all you need. You're saved. Now go out and tell other people. Well, to go out and tell other people is good. But the fact that you're born again, that's just the entrance door. That's the portal where you come in through. Now Paul is talking about the portal where we go out, the resurrection of the body. But in between those two things is the deal of the sanctification of the soul. And what does the word sanctify mean again?
Set
to set aside. What's a synonym for that? Holy? Absolutely. But it doesn't sound good if you say that you're holied. So we're sanctified. Okay, Revelation chapter 11. There's a reason here we're taking this so far. It's because, sadly enough, this is not familiar ground for too many Christians. Revelation 11 and verse number 3. Revelation 11 and verse number 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, back in Zechariah. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn these to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. What does this sound like? Like what Moses did down in the land of Egypt? Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And Christians want to relapse into Judaism? Look what he calls Jerusalem here. Verse number 9. And they, the people of the kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets that tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The law of the Spirit of life. These are dark days in Revelation chapter 11. But as you look around, what are you seeing today? All of these things that the book of Revelation draws together have as their precursor the very things that you see today. How is it that everybody that dwells on the earth is able to look at these bodies laying in the street? Everybody all over the world at the same time. Mm-hmm. Now, don't try to look for them on Twitter or Facebook. They'll be banned, these prophets.
They'll have them on TikTok.
Yeah, okay. Only if they dance when they stand up. But you get the point. That couldn't have happened 100 years ago. But it can easily happen now. And what is the attitude towards God that we see being fomented right here in our own country? You know, that God and country. That land of the free and the home of the brave. That one nation under God. It's at the doors. At the doors. Okay. I have a couple minutes yet. Let's do C. The principle of sin, the principle of grace, and not the law of Moses. And that's what we're trying to get. Romans chapter 6, 12 and 14, which we have already looked at. Let's now think about what 1 Corinthians 15 and 56 had to say. Is it pretty apparent now that when Paul uses the word law here, he's not talking about the law of Moses, but he's talking about principles and forces that guide our lives? It's important to understand that. Otherwise, you end up back in the law, and you end up back into Judaism, and you're trying to drag Judaism into Romans chapter 8, where it has no place whatsoever. Okay, back to chapter 8, verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We should have a good understanding of this verse at this point. And if there's something I left out, now would be a good time to ask me, because that clock back there is 2 minutes slow. It's my mistake to tell you about that, isn't it? That's okay, because this is such an important point. We need to get hold of this, because chapter 8 is our victory. This law of the Spirit of life in Christ is where we're at. We're not back there in the law of the flesh, the law of sin and death. And if we get that through our heads, is Satan going to have a very hard time convincing us that, man, now it's time to worry? Look what Joe Biden is saying. We're a heartbeat away from Kamala Harris. Yeah, I said Kamala. Don't look at that. We already have the victory. Yeah, the world is going to suffer. It's going to have 7 of the worst years that this world has ever suffered, so much so that the Lord said that if he didn't stop it, there'd be no flesh saved. But he will stop it for the elect's sake. These are just the birth pangs of what's coming. And if we're not confident that we already have the victory in Christ Jesus, why would we go out as ambassadors and tell somebody else? What's the first rule in sales, Brother Rod? If you're trying to sell something,
you better believe in your product.
You better. You better. And if you can believe in the TV ads, but wait, if you call in the next 5 minutes, how much more do we have in Christ Jesus? We should have great boldness. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you.